You have your Bible with you. Let's turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, of course, you find in the middle of your Bible, right after the book of Psalms is the book of Proverbs. Right after the book of Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses here of chapter 5. We saw that God wants us to take Him and His worship seriously by listening intently, speaking sincerely, and by keeping our vows, our promises to Him. Today we're going to look at a little bit of a longer passage. We'll start here at chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll go to chapter 6, verse 9. And this is where we'll see that Solomon speaks about the foolishness and the danger of loving money. This will be our subject this morning. Well, there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use it. The outline's also been posted on Facebook for those of you at home. I'll read from the New King James Version, and please listen carefully as I do so. This is the living word of our living God. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I know, I'm sure those are familiar words to you. Those are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, and they're pertinent words to all of us even today, Because we all feel this tension, do we not? The tension between the love of God and the love of money, and what money can buy for us and give to us. So for instance, when we're at church, when we're studying the Bible, when we're around other Christian friends, we often have that desire where we want to love God, we want to serve God. But when we're at our favorite store and we're looking at the ice cream aisle or we're looking at our bank account or whatever it might be, there's that tension as well where I want to love God, but I also love this. I love money and I'm concerned about what it can buy for me. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is what all of us experience all of the time to one degree or another. Right? A divided heart that wants to love both God and money at the same time. And yet Jesus says here, it can't be both. Because we may think we're loving both, or that we can manage loving both and maintain some kind of healthy balance between the two. But Jesus says, no, if you love money, then you're not loving God. And if you love God, then you're not loving money. And of course, our love is to be given entirely to God and not to money and the things of this world. Well, Solomon speaks of this same tension here in our passage between the love of money on the one hand and the love of God on the other hand. And he's pushing us in the right direction, helping us to love God more and more and to stop loving money as we struggle with. He helps us in that by giving us three reasons why we should love God. And we'll see that the three reasons are, first, we should love God because the love of money is foolish. Second, we should love God because the love of money is dangerous. And third, we should love God because only God can truly satisfy. And so that's what, as we look at these verses this morning, that's what we're going to see, and that's what God wants us to apply to our lives. Though it is common, the love of money is foolish and dangerous. Therefore, love Jesus and be joyfully content instead. So it is common, but the love of money is foolish and dangerous. So love Jesus and be joyfully content. This is the main point we're going to see. Well, let's look here at the first point on the outline, which is, sadly, many people are in love with money. So if you go back to the beginning of our passage, chapter 5, verse 8, look here at just the first half of the verse. He says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter." So here Solomon is speaking of something that he observed in his own day, and it's something that we observe in our day today as well, and that is the presence of injustice. Of course, this is on the minds of many people right now, and there are many forms of injustice. Here Solomon focuses specifically on the oppression of the poor, that particular form of injustice. And notice what he says here about such things. He says, "Do not marvel." Or some of your Bibles may say, "Do not be surprised," or "Do not be shocked." In other words, injustice, and specifically here, the oppression of the poor, is not something that should surprise us. Now, it's interesting when we read that, because injustice and these types of things, they do surprise us. Even though we see them happening, right? Many people in our world were surprised when everything came out about George Floyd, even though that was not the first time such a thing had happened. But there is always this sense of surprise, this sense of shock, right? What? How did this happen? What is going on? Solomon says here, we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen, and specifically when we see the poor being oppressed, right? Not because these things are good, and not because we're to turn a blind eye, but because this is what happens when you live in a world full of sinful people. And Solomon wants us to understand this. Sinful people do unjust things, and they oppress their fellow man. If you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from Benjamin Shaw. He says here about Solomon, "He is not advocating complacency in the face of evil, but he does want his readers to be realistic." And that's really the point here. He's not excusing unrighteousness. Again, he's not encouraging us to turn a blind eye, but he wants us to understand the kind of world we live in. And the kind of world we live in is not full of good-natured people, but it's full of sinful and self-seeking people. In particular, Solomon goes on here to tell us that our world is a place where those in authority take advantage of those who are under their authority. Look at what Solomon says in the second half of verse 8 in chapter 5. He says, "For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them." This is actually the reason for the injustice and for the oppression of the poor. This is what Solomon is explaining to us. But what does he mean by this? There are many, many versions of this in the various translations and many different interpretations. Well, for one, he could be saying that bureaucracy is the problem. Right, that is, in bureaucracy, where we have many levels of government and all of the red tape and the delays and the slowness that happens throughout bureaucracy, the poor often miss out because of that. This is called the red tape interpretation. And there is truth to this even today. Many impoverished people suffer because of the formalities and the various steps of bureaucracy. But here is actually more what I think Solomon is getting at. And I think what he's saying here is he's talking about the powers that be not caring for their constituents because they care more for themselves. In particular, they care more for their own wealth. And so in this sense, and it can be translated this way, and this is not unique with me either, in case you're wondering, unlike what the New King James says, it's not higher official watching over another official, but it's the officials watching out for each other. Right? That's the idea behind it here. And it happens all the way to the top. Solomon says, even the king, though he should be caring for the poorest of the poor, because even the king eats from that field, their field, can fail to care for them because of greed. And that's what I think he's saying in verse 9. Though again, verse 8 and verse 9 are both very hard to interpret and very hard to translate. But I think when you look at this in light of the whole context, regardless, when you compare these words with the rest of the passage, I think the point is this. The poor are often oppressed in our sinful world because of the greed of their governing authorities. This is what he's getting at. Now, of course, that's not always the case. But he's saying that is a phenomenon that we see in our sin-cursed world. And yet, as we go on to the rest of the passage, he makes it clear to us it's not just those at the top who are greedy. It's everybody in the world who is greedy. And that is why Solomon goes on to say everything that he says from verse 10 to verse 9 of chapter 6. And so it's not just the governing authorities who are in love with money. It's everybody in the world. It's common to all. So as we hear on the news, even today, though not as much, the coronavirus right now is in virtually every single country in the world. Now, there are some countries that have not reported any cases, and maybe because they don't want to, or maybe because they actually haven't had any cases, but this really is a global pandemic. It's not just in China. It's not just in the United States of America. It's everywhere. And what Solomon is saying here is that the same thing is true with the love of money. Right? It's a global disease. The only difference is every single person in the world is actually infected with this disease. Right? It's common everywhere. Philip Ryken, he says, public officials are not the only people who want to get more money. This is a temptation for all of us. Right? At the heart, we all want more money, and we all want more of what money can give us. This is why Jesus warns us about this, doesn't he? Luke 12:15. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Why does Jesus say that? Because Jesus realizes that even his disciples can wrongly think that money is everything. And because he knows our sinful hearts are full of love for money. And this is why though we can be grateful for what we have, we often find ourselves longing and wishing for more and more, as if what we have is never good enough. And that is sad, Solomon says, that the love of money is everywhere, including right here in this room. And it's sad because, secondly, here on the outline, the love of money, Solomon tells us, is foolish. It's foolish. If you noticed when we read the passage earlier, Solomon, as he does throughout Ecclesiastes, mentions something over and over. And that is, he said it was vain. So he said that in chapter 5, verse 10. He said it in chapter 6, verse 2. He said it again in chapter 6, verse 4. And then he closed the passage in chapter 6, verse 9. And what he's saying, and trying to say so clearly here, is that the love of money is vain. Right, which is to say, the love of money is foolish. It's meaningless. It's a pointless endeavor. If you want to put it another way, what Solomon is getting at here is if you want to waste your life, then love money. That's what he's getting at. You want to waste your life, love money, live for money and what it can buy you, because the love of money is idiotic, to put it bluntly. And there are many reasons for this. Solomon gives us five of them. And so let's look at them each. First, he says, the love of money is foolish because it will never satisfy you. In chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest Americans of all time, really one of the richest people in the world of all time, was once asked, so how much money is enough? Some of you may know his famous answer. He said, just a little more. Right? This guy had more money than any of us could ever dream of. But this is what happens. Right? When you're living for money and you're focused on money, it doesn't matter if you have $10 or $10 billion, it's never enough. We want more, and that's what Solomon is telling us here. You could think of the kid at Christmas time, right? When he opens his presents and he gets all of his new toys and clothes and so forth, or she gets these things, there's a lot of excitement. Boys and girls, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You're excited, and you play with those toys all Christmas Day, and the next day you play with the toys all the next day. But you come back a month later, and Mom and Dad are wondering, why did I buy them those toys? Where are they? They might still be used to some degree, but they're normally not used to the same degree at all. Right? Instead, we're thinking about, when's my birthday? When am I going to get the next present? This is what happens with money and the things that money can buy. We think it will make us happy, but Solomon wants us to know it's never going to make us happy. Not for long and certainly not forever. Instead, it always leaves us wishing for more. And if you look at chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, now, Solomon says that's true whether you're wise or foolish, whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have, doesn't matter what you know or don't know, money will never satisfy you. It will never work. As he puts it in verse 9, the desires are always wandering. Or as one author puts it, they're always traveling, but they're never arriving. Douglas John O'Donnell sums it up by saying, money can't buy joy any more than it can buy love. Second, the love of money is foolish, Solomon says, because it will be enjoyed by others. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? In other words, when you have more money, the money tends to go to other people. It's used on your children. It's used on your dependents, for instance. The government will want more from you in your taxes. This is what happens. The more money you get, the more you're likely to need the help of other people to manage your money, which costs money. You get the point here. And of course, the all-familiar thing is once you become a rich person, you're suddenly a very popular person. Many other people who want to share in your fortune. And so Solomon says, at the end of the day, a lot of your wealth has gone where? To other people to enjoy and not to the owner to enjoy. And so he says, in essence, is it worth it then to make your life all about accumulating money and stuff? He says, no. No, it is not. Third, the love of money is foolish because it will keep you up at night. Chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So you have the poor working man who may not have much money in his bank account or much food in his stomach, yet that man is tired and he sleeps well at night. But then you have the rich man, and he may have all the money in the world and all the food in the world in his belly, and yet that man does not sleep at night, right? Either because his opulent diet is giving him indigestion or because he's racked with concern about his riches. So Solomon says, do you want to be exhausted and full of worry? live for money. You want to sleep well at night and have peace in your life? Don't live for money. Right. Fourth, the love of money is foolish because there's no guarantee you'll ever be able to enjoy it. Look at chapter 6, 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. Now, Martin Luther says this is a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet he does not have one. Why? As Solomon says here, because God did not give him the ability to enjoy the things that he had acquired. Whether that was from sickness, whether that was from a bad business venture or some other kind of providence, this man had the wealth, but he didn't have the opportunity to enjoy the wealth. Instead, it all went to somebody else. And that's because Solomon's point here is there's never a guarantee you'll actually be able to use all the things you give your life to acquiring. And then fifth and finally, he says the love of money is foolish because you can't take anything with you when you die. Look at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. Right? When we entered the world, we came in naked, nothing on our body, nothing in our hands. And Solomon says that's exactly how you're going to leave this world. You can't take anything with you, regardless of what you had in your life. And so to go back to John D. Rockefeller, when you adjust for inflation, at the peak of his wealth, Rockefeller was worth roughly, this is an estimate, $418 billion. Okay, the richest person in the world today is Jeff Bezos, who is worth $116 billion. So this is a man who lived over 100 years ago, and he was worth more than $300 billion more than the richest person today. And yet when that man died on May 23rd, 1937, he left behind every single penny. And it's not benefiting him today. And so the question is, if you can't take it with you, is it really worth living for? That's what Solomon wants us to ask ourselves. According to God's word, no, it's foolish. So money is good. We can say that. But Solomon says the love of money is irrational. It is stupid. It is not worth living for. Gordon Ketty sums it up well. He says, the preacher is not opposed to wealth, as he makes clear in chapter 5, 18 to 20, but he warns against materialism in all its forms. It is as empty and meaningless as every other tenet of secular under the sun humanist faith. So again, if you want to waste your life, love money. Live for money, because it's foolish. And that means, even though we can be prone to love money, we have to make sure we're not taken captive by the deceitfulness of riches. This is God's warning to us. It's foolish. Now, thirdly, on the outline, we also need to understand here that the love of money is dangerous. It is dangerous. So go back and let's look at chapter 5, verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Literally here, he is saying this is a sickening evil. As he thinks about this, he finds himself sick to his stomach. And what he's thinking about here is how someone can be hurt by storing up wealth. And that's because the love of money is not harmless, it's dangerous. And here he just gives us two reasons for its danger. First, he says the love of money is dangerous because, to quote one author, it can be quickly and ruinously lost. It can be quickly and ruinously lost. Chapter 5, verse 14. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. In other words, you can have wealth today and a lot of it, but the wealth could all be gone tomorrow. Right? So much so that you have nothing left to give your child, as the New King James brings it out here. Misfortune could strike. Right? And you see, the point he's making is, if misfortune strikes and your life is wrapped up in the love of money, it could very well ruin your life. Now, some of you will remember when the the financial crisis of 2007 and 2008 took place, many financial leaders and CEOs of financial organizations committed suicide at that time. This happened throughout the world, from America to France to Denmark, all the way over to India. Even the leaders of major institutions like Freddie Mac and Sheldon Good ended their lives during the financial crisis of 2008. Because these were men who were in charge of a lot of money. These were men who had a lot of money, and since their lives were totally wrapped up in all of that money, they apparently thought life was no longer worth living for. And this is the power, Solomon says, that money can have over us when we love it and when we live for it. It can lead you to take your own life when it's all gone. And it can hurt you because it can be lost quickly, and it can be lost ruinously. Then the second reason he gives here is that the love of money is dangerous because it makes you miserable. It makes you miserable. Chapter 5, second half of verse 16, he says, "And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days? He also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." In other words, what does the foolish man get for his love of money? He gets misery. Instead of eating joys, eating meals with other people, he sits alone in the dark. Instead of being full of happiness, his heart is often weighed down by sorrow. Even his body suffers from the toll that it's taking on him, and inside he's full of anger and frustration. Of course, that's not always true. This is a generalization, but a lot of the times this is true. Those who are focused on money often end up by themselves, end up full of concern, and end up very unhappy. This is why we always describe the miser as the miserable miser, right? Because these two things often go hand in hand. Now, if you look over in chapter 6, Solomon describes such a man one more time in verses 3 to 6. In those verses, he speaks of a man who has 100 children and who lives for 2,000 years. This is hypothetical, of course, okay? And in Solomon's day, these were things that everyone wanted. Everyone wanted a lot of kids, and everyone wanted many years of life. So this was a man who had everything. And yet, as Solomon brings out for us here, this was a man who, despite all that he had, lacked one thing, and that is he lacked happiness. If you look at chapter 6, verse 3, his soul was not satisfied with goodness, right? Something was missing in his life despite all that he had. And what was missing was joy. And Solomon says here in these verses that that was a horrible place for him to be, right? Because it would be better to be a stillborn child than to be this man. Now that's hard to hear, isn't it? So what is he getting at? What he's saying is that a stillborn child is better than this man who has everything yet is not satisfied. Because this stillborn child then at least gets to escape all of the anguish of wealth and of not being satisfied. And I think with that, what Solomon is making here is that it's better to have no life than to have a long life without joy. Now, Douglas Sean O'Donnell is helpful. He says, "A long life without enjoyment is far worse than no life at all." And again, that's not to say take your life, as we talked about earlier. That's not the point. But the point is, the love of money will make you miserable. And being in that miserable state, Solomon says, is a horrible place. To be in that state, you were better off if you were never born. That means that we need to avoid the trap of thinking that money will solve our problems or that money will make us happy, because what money can do some good things for us, but money is not the solution. And when we ever act like money is the solution, we will always be sorely disappointed. When my grandfather passed away in 2012, my father was cleaning out my grandfather's basement, and he found an unexploded bomb from World War II. We never knew it was there, so you can imagine the surprise on my dad's face. Apparently, when my grandfather fought in the war, he brought it home with him and decided to put it in his basement, which he had lived in his entire life, and my father had grown up in, and I had spent my entire childhood being in this house. We never knew about it. Maybe he forgot about it. I don't know. But needless to say, my father was shocked when he found this bomb, and he treaded very, very carefully. Because that bomb might be over 70 years old, but that bomb still contained just as much potential to wreak absolute havoc. And that's what Solomon's saying here about the love of money. It's been around forever. It's nothing new. But it's still just as dangerous today as it was back then. So you don't play around with the love of money. That's his point. It can seriously hurt you. It can ruin your life. It can fill you with profound misery. Again, Gordon Ketty is helpful here. He says, materialism is not merely a theory or a lifestyle, which, like a brand of coffee or a make of washing machine, is morally neutral and physically harmless. He says, no, materialism maims and kills. It has consequences. This is why we read in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, right? It can cause you to walk away from Christ, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Right? It's all a trap. It's not going to make you happy. Right, so putting all of this together, we should not love money. We can have money, we can make money, we can spend money, we can even have a lot of money, but we cannot and we dare not love money or live for money. Instead, this brings us to our fourth and final point, we should love Jesus Christ and be joyfully content. Let's go back to chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. We'll stop there. In our passage here this morning, Solomon uses a structure called a chiasm. Now, some of you may have heard about this, where basically you begin the passage and you end the passage with parallel themes. And in the middle of all of that is the main point, right? The main takeaway. And here in chapter 5, 18 to 20, that's what's in the middle. So he begins with the same theme as he ends, and in the middle is what he wants us to take away. And so what does he say here in these middle verses? He says, for one, that God sovereignly determines what we have and what we do not have. If you look at verse 19, he says that it is God who gives riches and wealth. In other words, what we have ultimately comes from the Lord. Right? God determines how much money is in our bank accounts and the various items in our possessions. Or to put it another way, each one of us has our own heritage or portion, as some of your Bibles may have it, from God. Right? We have our own allotment, as God has determined it. And not only that, Solomon says we are to enjoy that allotment, whatever it is. Verse 18, it is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor. We've seen this phrase come up a few times already in Ecclesiastes. And here's what he's saying. We should enjoy our work, which is good, and we should enjoy all the work, all the good that comes from our work. Right? So things like money and what money can buy. Right, so again, making money is not wrong. Spending money is not wrong. In fact, the Bible says we should do these things. But here's what I want you to notice. In these verses, what Solomon is giving us is the solution to the love of money. This is the solution. That is, instead of loving money and always wanting more money and what money can buy, we should enjoy whatever God has given to us. We should enjoy our portion, no matter how big or how small that portion is. To put it differently, we should be joyfully content with our allotment. We should be joyfully content. We should be satisfied with what God has given us, not needing to have anything more. Why? Because that's the right attitude, the biblical attitude towards money and possessions. Solomon says that is what is good and fitting. Now, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. What is he saying? Contentment is the positive righteousness that should take the place of the love of money. It's the solution to the problem. Right? Philip Ryken again, he says the appetite for what money can buy is never satisfied. The only way to curb it is to be content with what God provides. Right? You see, you can be satisfied. That's what he's saying here. Even if you don't have much, even if you don't have what you want, you can be satisfied. You can have a happiness and a joy in your life. Solomon says it happens when you're content with whatever you have. But here's the thing, not everyone can be content. To be content, what do you need? A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As he says here in verse 19, joyful contentment is a gift of God, and it's a gift he gives only to his people. Right? This is why, as I've mentioned many times, what is the sum of the whole matter at the end of the book? Fear God and keep his commandments. Right? Because how can we escape the vanities of the love of money? We need to know God through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the way. And you'll remember, Solomon said back in chapter 2, verse 26, that God gives this gift of contentment only to those who are good in his sight. Which is a way of saying it's only those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. Those are the ones who can enjoy this gift. Paul makes it clear in the New Testament, Philippians 4, 11 and 13, where he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or literally, as I've said before, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying. Because again, it's only when we're in Christ that we can be truly content and truly satisfied. Apart from him, we can't have this satisfaction. Sure, you've had this experience before like we have, or you're at least familiar with it, where going back to a kid opening a present, you have the kid opening the present, and again, there's all of this excitement, and the kid wants to play with the present, and then dad realizes the present needs batteries, and the batteries aren't in the box, right? This is every dad's nightmare on the birthday or Christmas morning, because you can't really enjoy the toy, can you, if you don't have the batteries, right? The batteries are what are needed, yet the batteries didn't come with the toy. It's the same with money and all that money can buy. What you need to enjoy money and possessions does not come with the money or the possessions. So you can have all the money, you can have all the possessions in the world, but if you don't have Christ, they'll never satisfy you. And you'll always lack that satisfaction. Philip Ryken says, the world that God created is full of many rich gifts, but the power to enjoy them does not lie in the gifts themselves. Right? This is why it is always useless to worship the gifts instead of the giver. Satisfaction is sold separately. You see, Christ is the batteries, if I can put it that way. He's the key to enjoying what God has given, to being content and to being satisfied no matter what we have. And that's because it's only in Christ that such satisfaction can be found. As I've said before, we all have a hole in our heart. And we all try to fill that hole with many different things, things that we think will make us happy. Money, cars, vacations, pleasure, food, you name it. But nothing ever works, does it? This is why, as we discussed earlier, money and possessions never satisfy, because they can't fill the hole, at least not permanently, and as we desire for it to be filled. Only Christ can fill that hole. And you realize that's by design. Because you weren't made to be satisfied by this world. You were made to be satisfied by God. In heaven. We were made for him, but not only that, Christ is the one who is of surpassing worth. In other words, there's nothing like Christ. There's no one like Christ. He is incomparable. He is irreplaceable because he alone is the one who can save us from the hell we deserve and the heaven we don't. And so according to Scripture, Christ is enough. Now, we don't always believe that, and that's why we become covetous and discontent so much of the time. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing more we need if we have Jesus Christ. Because Christ always satisfies, and he fills the hole, and he leaves us without any longings. And that's why I say here, we should love Jesus instead of loving money. Because it's only when we love Jesus and we live for him that we will find the satisfaction we long to have. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So what is the point he has for us? Instead of pursuing money and what money can buy, pursue Christ and the satisfaction that only he can give you. Love Christ first and foremost. Find joy in Christ, not in stuff. turn away from the love of money and give your heart to the Savior. Yes, it is common, but the love of money is foolish and it is dangerous. So love Jesus Christ and be joyfully, joyfully content and satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for help and your forgiveness this morning. We do confess that we often love money. We love stuff. Lord, remove that love from us. Give us a greater love for you. Help us to take heed to your word this morning. Lord, help us to believe that you, Jesus, really are enough. That if we have you, the one who alone can save us from destruction, what else do we need? Lord, may our possession of Christ by faith be what gives us joy, even on the worst of days. Help us to believe that, and bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 16C. 16, selection C.